All right, friends, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 2. Come on in, Fred. Good to have you here. Again, Kings is all about the history of Israel and the lessons we need to learn as we study God's Word and go through the passages little by little. We think of last week, we began by looking at the reign of Solomon. That's what chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings is all about. And we looked last week specifically at the transition to the new king. David was still king, but he was old, decrepit. He wasn't paying attention. He wasn't on the ball. And his son Adonijah decided it was up to him then. His eldest son attempted to be the new king. But it wasn't God's will for Adonijah, was it? Or Adonijah, maybe that's how I should pronounce his name, Adonijah. Now this is not on your handout. This is from last week. Again, I'm just putting a few things up here so that we can understand what's going on here. Well, when David, second point here, when David was made aware of Adonijah's attempt at coup, he quickly intervened and clearly established Solomon as his heir and set him on his throne, and thus everyone scattered from Adonijah and fear gripped Adonijah, so he fled into the tabernacle and took hold of the horns of the altar. And people asked a question about that last week. People were not clear about that, so I'm going to hit that right away tonight and talk about that And as we go on here. So the question is, why did Adonijah take hold of the horns of the altar? We mentioned this last week, again, I've run this by you so that you understand this thing. The symbolism of taking hold of the altar's horn seems to have meant that as God had been gracious to man, as seen in accepting man's offering to atone for his sins on this altar, okay, so one man should be gracious to another man who had offended him. And here was Adonijah had offended Solomon, and he runs to the tabernacle and he grabs a hold of these horns. He wants to have a hearing and he wants Solomon to be gracious to him, even though he's practiced treason and tried to take over the kingdom when it was not his thing to do so. Okay? Now some questions arose last week as to what altar this referred to, and I didn't have any pictures last week to show you, so I do have some pictures this week to show you. So let's take a minute to clarify what we're talking about here as we think about the tabernacle. Okay, what's the tabernacle? Again, this is a definition I just pulled out of my Bible program. It was the portable sanctuary of the Israelites during the wilderness period. When the Israelites moved about during their wilderness wanderings, the whole tabernacle was dismantled and re-erected by the Levites. They had the job to do that. Wherever the tribes pitched their camp, that was according to Numbers 151. When the tabernacle was set up, the 12 tribes camped around it in a definite order. Now, here's a picture I pulled off of the internet, and again, and this is the Israeli campsite, and again, you can see from an overhead view here, the tabernacle sat in the middle. Again, there was this pillar of cloud that would come off the tabernacle during the day, and a pillar of light by night, so that Israel could look and see God's presence within them at all times. And again, in the tabernacle, there was this door. Again, there was this altar of sacrifice here, the laver, and then the holy place with the holy of holies within it. Now, I looked at a number of these, and I just thought I would show you a number of them to see what I had seen. But you can see that Moses and Aaron, their tents would be right here in front, and then many of the different priests here would be gathered right in close, and then the tribes would be beyond that. They all would focus again on God's presence within them. He tabernacled, He dwelt within them. In the past here, okay? Now, as you think of the size of the temple, I came across, this is kind of interesting. This would be the size of the court of the tabernacle we just looked at. It was about 150 by 75 feet. It was probably, probably half the size of an American football field and maybe a little bit more than half the width of it. Solomon's temple, which would be built next by Solomon in the chapters we're going to look at, is a little bigger. And then Herod's temple would be bigger yet, more elaborate. And then Ezekiel's temple, which is the millennial temple, again, this is just indicating size, would be bigger yet. So here they are, and kind of in order, the court of the tabernacle, again, the altars here, the laver, and then the holy place. And again, Solomon's temple, the altar, the laver, and then the holy place, and Herod's temple. Here's an American football field, so you have something to go by. And then in comes to the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this tremendous tabernacle or temple that's going to be built at that particular time. Christ is going to dwell there. David's going to sit on the throne there. It's going to be amazing things that are going to happen. But you can see that things are always getting bigger and relation to what they were when they had this small tabernacle, and that they would break down, they would carry it from place to place. When God would lift off that pillar of cloud to lift off, Israel knew it was time to move. And they would break down that whole thing and take it with them and follow God wherever He went. He led them in their wilderness wanderings. Now, when we're looking at David here, he is, again, in Jerusalem. He's going to have the tabernacle there in Jerusalem with him. And he wanted to build a building for God. And God says, you're not going to do it. Why? Because you've got blood on your hands. You killed a man. You murdered a man. And because of that, you will not build a building for me. So David gathered the material to build this particular temple. And Solomon is now going to build that building. So we see the sizes of these. Here's the floor plan again of this tabernacle. It had the door on one end, one door to come in, the altar of burnt offerings, and this is the altar that these men would go and grab the horns on. Here would be the laver. They would sacrifice here, wash themselves here, go into the holy place. There would be the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. All this pictured Jesus Christ. The veil that was rent when Christ died upon the cross. The most holy place which had the Ark of the Covenant. So there was some confusion as to the Ark of Burnt Offering and the Ark of the Covenant last week. That wasn't clear. So when he went in to grab the horns of the altar, he couldn't go in here. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. But they would come in here where the animals were sacrificed and the blood was spilt. And God was gracious to Israel for the sacrifice that was set forth there. So they would grab the horns of that altar, hoping that my fellow man would be gracious as well. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a verse. Maybe you could put your finger here and go to Ephesians for a minute. All of this pictures Jesus Christ again. And here they grab the horns of this altar, hoping that man would be gracious to them. And they had offended, or they were in danger of losing their life here. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. No, on Ephesians chapter 4. Okay. Now, a verse for us that would be similar to what Adonijah did by grabbing those horns and hoping that Solomon would look at him favorably would be Ephesians 4:32. Notice, we're to be kind one to another, tender heart, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. So as God, through the sacrifice, forgave the nation of Israel, these men would go and grab these horns, and hopefully they could plead their case if they were accused of some crime, get a hearing before they were killed if they were in danger of being killed. So I thought of this verse, and I thought we should just take a quick look at that verse, but you can go back here to 1 Kings again. So here we are looking at the tabernacle. Here's another view of it. These, again, were slaughter tables where they would maybe slaughter some animals on. There would be the brazen altar here. The brazen laver. Again, brazen always speaks of judgment, where God would judge. The animals would be sacrificed and be judged there. We'd make our own confession here. We'd judge ourselves before we would ever go in and approach where God was. Here's this pillar of smoke again that was above the tabernacle. And there's just a cutaway view of that. Here's another view of it again. And this tabernacle was covered with many different layers of animal skins. And they had this 7-foot high fence around all the way around, so people, hardly anybody's over 7 feet tall. They couldn't even look in there. They could see the top of this building, but they didn't know what was oftentimes going on. And the sun had really weathered the outside of these walls and the outside of that. Nothing fancy about this at all. But once you went through the door and you saw this brazen altar, and you can see these horns here sticking on the altar, these are the horns they would grab. And when you got inside this building, there was tremendous color and meaning. And we haven't studied this in any detail, but I just want to mention that, go through this again with you, that this is the way Israel would approach God. They would have to go through a priest. He would sacrifice an animal for you. He would go into the presence of God and minister for you. And that's kind of how that would take place. Now, here's the bronze altar. Again, it was on the outside of the court here. The laver would be here. Here's the altar. And this is what the horns that they would come and grab onto at this altar, while they would had fire in this box, would come up and would consume the sacrifice, a burnt offering would be put on there, and they would grab onto those horns and realizing, you know, God has been gracious to this nation because of the sacrifice of an innocent sacrifice here. Perhaps the one I've offended will be gracious to me and will look at me with the same attitude in regards to that. And that's kind of what we're talking about here, what's going on here. Now, here's the Ark of the Covenant. This would be inside the Holy of Holies. This is where the two angels would look down. And there would be this judgment seat here that when the angels, which pictured the righteousness and justice of God, looked at that, inside this was the Ten Commandments on stone, a bowl of manna, which spoke of the provision of God, Aaron's rod, or this dead stick that budded almonds. And so, as they looked down, they would see the authority of God had been broken by Israel, the provision of God had been bucked by Israel, and the law of God had been broken by Israel. So the high priest once a year would go in there and sprinkle blood on this judgment seat, turning it into a mercy seat. And as the angels, which pictured the righteousness and justice of God, looked down, they didn't see the violation anymore. They saw the blood, which covered and atoned for their sins for another year. So this is how all that took place. Only the high priest could go before the Ark of the Covenant, and only the priest could move the Ark of the Covenant. We saw in 1 Samuel when Uzzah put his hand up, remember, on the oxen's cart, when they put it on the cart and he tried to steady it, God killed him for doing it. It was a violation of the law. Couldn't do it. They lived under the law, amazingly. So here's another picture of the tabernacle with some activity going on with the tribes camped around it. Here's a picture of a cutaway look again. Here's this veil. The Ark of the Covenant is behind this veil. Only the high priest could go in there once a year and minister. But here's this altar that they would go to and grab onto those horns. And hopefully they realized again that the innocent animals laid down their life there. And if God was gracious to Israel at that particular time, maybe they would be gracious to us in regards to that as well. Now this is a picture of Solomon's temple that Solomon would be building. And this was yet future that we'll be looking at here as our study goes on into 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters or so. A lot of money went into this, and we're going to talk about the fact that people gave amazingly to this tabernacle at that particular time. So everybody knows now, when Adonijah went into the tabernacle, he grabbed onto the horns of that outer altar there and was seeking the mercy from the one he had offended. All right, let's go back to our study now. Here we are. And I think on your handouts you've got C and D. It should be A and B there. My apologies how that got changed. I don't know, but that did get changed, okay? So let's look at now Solomon establishing his reign in chapter 2, verse 12. Let's look at that verse to start with. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So we saw in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 9, this transition period from David the old king. He's died here in the first few verses, or actually in verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 2 and chapter 2, verse 12, Solomon now is on the throne and he's firmly established, and here he is. But even as we think of that, from chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 34, there's this transitional period where Solomon is establishing his reign. But in chapter 2, how is he doing that? He's doing that by purging known enemies that still were existing in Israel. Some enemies that David had failed to take care of, as we'll see tonight, and why he failed to do that. So he's purging known enemies. Now this was done by most, if not all, kingdoms in the past. You know, a new king would come over, they would purge out all enemies, and they would have no resistance, they could set up their kingdom. Matter of fact, this is kind of what God did when he brought Israel into the land, if you remember. Let me just make a look at my notes here. Even when Israel came into the Promised Land, God waited for those people in the Promised Land of their repentance towards Him, which never came. So when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, then God used Israel as His arm of judgment and told them to purge out the inhabitants of the land. Kill them all. For they will only eventually intermarry and pollute the nation and cause it to turn to false gods to worship, which would require what God would have to judge them down the road for their error. And this is what eventually happens. It goes first with the northern tribes, as we're going to see in by chapter 12 of 1 Kings, and then later to the southern tribes. So here God is, what's He doing? And what's Solomon need to do? He needs to purge out his known enemies here in the second half of chapter 2. Now Solomon had been warned by David as to those he should be concerned about, and David gave a charge to Solomon of his last words to him in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Look at those verses with me again. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. My son, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. I mean, I've laid down all these enemies, and I've got all these nations around you subjugated to you. But there are still a few enemies, as we're going to see. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. What was the charge? To walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimony. As it is written in the law of Moses, you follow the law to the letter. That why? That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, if you do this, God, according to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, promised verse 4, that the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And God had promised that David's descendants would sit on this throne. And it was true that in the south, David's descendants did sit on the thrones of Judah, but not on the throne of Israel in the north. But Israel here is one nation yet. It's not going to divide until chapter 11. Verse 5, moreover, you know, here's some named enemies. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. And what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, should say, murdered. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, son. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. You need to take care of this guy. Here's a warning to you. But show kindness to the sons of Rezaliah, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. He was an ally. Remember him. Honor him. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera. He's a Benjamite from Barum, who cursed me with malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him because he humbled himself by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword, Shimei. And God, or David, had promised that to this man. But Solomon never made that promise. Verse 9. Therefore, do not hold him guiltless. He's guilty. For you are a wise man. Use your wisdom and know what you ought to do to him, but to bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David is warning him, telling him what he needs to do. He needs to purge out these known enemies. You're going to have trouble in your kingdom if you don't take this to my advice and do what you need to do. And as I stated last week at the close of the message, this is not on your handout, Solomon's decision in dealing wisely and justly with potential enemies at the beginning of his reign gave him 40 years of peace and prosperity during his reign. And this was also God's sovereignty and God's providence was there, and God had promised this. If we go to 1 Chronicles, you could see that. But again, he's dealing, and David is warning him, you need to deal with these enemies. You need to purge them out. Because if you don't purge them out, there's going to be trouble down the road, my son. Okay? Well, who exactly did he need to purge out? That's the question. Well, first of all, there was Adonijah's renewed attempt at gaining the throne, found now in verses 13 through 25. Adonijah had pledged peace toward Solomon back in chapter 1. We saw that. But here now, there's this renewed attempt at gaining the throne. He's not through. He's going to try to gain the throne. We see this in verses 13 through 25. And his thinking is, if you can't win head on, let's try an oblique maneuver. Let's try it through the queen mother. Verse 13. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So there's two women. David had many wives, Haggith and Bathsheba. So she said, do you come peaceably? Because she knew he tried to have a military coup in chapter 1 and take over the kingdom. He said, oh, yes, peaceably. Okay? So, what's happening here is that Adonijah approached Bathsheba asking her to make a simple request to King Solomon. I mean, how to get at a man's heart but to go through his mother, right? So, he's going to ask Bathsheba to make a simple request to the king for him. Okay? That's what we want to understand and we want to note here. Now, Bathsheba is very cautious of Adonijah. But he convinced her that he had accepted Solomon as God's choice to be king. Look at verses 14 through 16. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. That's presumptuous. And all Israel had set their expectations on me. Are you sure? And that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Notice he acknowledges this with his words, but does he really believe it in his heart? Because he's going to make another run here at the throne. That's what he's going to do. Okay? All right? Now, I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, well, what is it? Tell me. Say what it is. Okay? Now, I would mention again about Adonijah, there's no indication that he was ever a saved man. And I don't know that he was. But he wanted to be king. He was very ambitious. He was not humble. We saw last week he took upon himself. As a matter of fact, if you look back there to chapter 1, verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time. That was his dad's fault. He should have got on him. Why have you done so? He was also very good looking. That added to his popularity. And his mother had bore him after Absalom. He is the oldest son of David at this particular time. He thinks he should be king. And some in the kingdom think he should be king as well. So Bathsheba now is cautious of this man, but convinced in her, or at least she's letting on that she's convinced that he had accepted Solomon as God's choice to be king. But Adonijah was never interested in the Lord's will. He was only interested in his own will. Like most unsaved men, it's all about what I want. It's not about what God wants. And that's why, you know, friends, talk is cheap. But God wants us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not hearers only, lest you deceive your own self. And sometimes people are just hearers of the word. Matter of fact, James 1:22-25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The Bible shows him what he is, but he forgets. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. God wants an application of the word of God in our hearts. And when we believe the word of God, friends, I think that's exactly what happens. We do the will of God, especially when you know Christ as your Savior. You have the Spirit of God within to empower you to be the doer that God wants you to be. Okay? There's another verse. Romans 2:13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And this was written again to those religious folks, the Jews, who thought they knew the law and thought they were doing the law, but they weren't doing the law. Again, Paul sets forth these Jews at that particular time. Okay, verse 17. Then he said, please speak to Solomon, for he will not refuse you. I mean, you're his mother, aren't you? That he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife. Now, who is this gal? Well, as we go back here to chapter 1 again, verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, a servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishai, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely and cared for the king. She was his nurse and served him, but notice, the king did not know her sexually in any way. He was too old. He just was cold. He couldn't do anything. He just was kind of out of commission here, but his mind was still good, as we saw in chapter 1, last time that was taking place. So, what is Adonijah interested in? Adonijah requested Abishag, David's nurse, to become his wife. Okay? Amazingly. Well, that seems simple enough. Bathsheba thought this was no big deal to her. Perhaps the Lord could use me to accomplish something good here. Or maybe she was on to this guy. I mean, I can't tell from the text if she was on to him or not. But she's going to go to Solomon, and she's going to make this request and let Solomon handle the details, which is wise for her to do. So she complies and goes to the king with Adonijah's request, verses 18 through 21. So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." And Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne, and he had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat on his right hand. And then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." Oh, yeah? So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." Uh-oh, okay? Now, Solomon didn't take kindly to this. As a matter of fact, Solomon didn't perceive this as a simple request, but instead as a slick maneuver by his brother to attempt to retake the throne. Wow. I mean, he's on to this. How do we know that? What's the significance of all that? Okay, what's significant about this request that he's making? Well, Solomon and the people of Israel knew that Abishag had become part of David's harem. And she was a concubine. In other words, a woman that would care for him and would be part and would get part of his inheritance one day. And that's why we need to be aware of the fact that in Israel, as well as in other ancient kingdoms, taking possession of a deceased king's harem was the equivalent of laying claim to their throne. This is the plea and this is the attempt now that Adonijah is making. He wants David's concubine, Abishag, to be his wife. This was a slick maneuver, and his whole objective was to retake the throne here. Okay? Now, how do we know that this is true here? That's a good question, isn't it? Okay? Do you remember what Absalom did when David fled Jerusalem and left a few of his concubine wives to take care of his house in his absence? Matter of fact, let's look at 2 Samuel 16. Let's go back there. Put a marker here. And let's go back and look at 2 Samuel 16. David's fleeing for his life. Adonijah's older brother Absalom has rallied the nation behind him. And we see here in verses 20 through 23, he's now rode into Jerusalem. David has left, gone over the hill through the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, and he's left. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's previous right-hand man and counselor. He was very wise. He was a man of God. But he had advocated because his niece or granddaughter, I can't remember which, was Bathsheba. And he believed that David ruined their marriage. So he was down on David. So here he is, right here. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. And then the hands of all who are with me will be strong." In other words, it will be an indication to all of Israel that you are taking over the kingdom. Very thing I stated on that last page. See? So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Well, that was the fulfillment of what Nathan said to David after he had slept with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. This was going to happen. And it came to pass. His own son did this to him. Absolutely amazing. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. I mean, this guy was highly respected. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Well, we found out that David prayed as he left town when he found out from Hushai that Ahithophel was with him. He said, "Lord, make Ahithophel's wisdom into foolishness." And God, in His sovereignty, answered that prayer through Hushai the Hittite, when he went in there and changed that all around. Okay, so here David has left some wives, about 10 wives. He's taken all of his other wives, all of his other family, all of his other followers, and he's left Jerusalem. But Absalom has come in, 2 Samuel 16, 20-23. He's sleeping with his wives. He's claiming the kingdom as his own. Now what happened here? Let's go to chapter 20, verse 3, and see what David did with this. And he finally came back. David's coming back after he defeated Absalom. Absalom was killed. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them. Notice that. But he did not go into them, so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. In other words, since another man has had these women, I'm not going to go back to those women again. And he didn't. So he settled this issue, and this is exactly what he did in those days. Okay, and that's what he did. Now, although, as we go back to 1 Kings there, again, chapter 2, although David never knew Abishag sexually, as chapter 1 tells us, Solomon in his wisdom knew that the people knew she was David's concubine and could therefore interpret Adonijah's marriage to her as a claim to David's throne. Add to that, Adonijah was older than Solomon, and this would add fuel to his claim. Matter of fact, we should go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3 a minute and look there with me. I want to establish a few things here. 2 Samuel 3. Verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Verse 2, and sons were born to David in Hebron. This is where he began his kingship. And his firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. The second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Tamiel, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah. So here's Adonijah. Now at this point in 2 Kings, he's the oldest surviving son. Okay? He's the oldest surviving son. Let's keep reading. The son of Haggith, the fifth was Shephatah, the son of Abiti. The sixth was Ithream by David's wife Egil, and these were born to David in Hebron. So he had a bunch of children there in Hebron. Now let's go to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. He's moved to Jerusalem. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. David's now in Jerusalem, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also bore more sons and daughters who were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shema, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. He's way down the line. So Adonijah is way older than him, and the nation is looking at him, well, maybe this guy should be the king. Well, that wasn't God's choice. Okay. Solomon was the choice. And then there's a few more names there. David was very prolific there and had a number of children, no doubt about it. Solomon was much younger than Adonijah, but in God's eyes, he chose Solomon over all the other siblings. Now, we understand that oftentimes the firstborn has the rights of certain things in certain families, but we remember that God had rejected Cain, but accepted Abel. He rejected Ishmael, but accepted Isaac. He rejected Esau, but he accepted Jacob. See? He had rejected all of David's older brothers, the first six. But Samuel anointed David, the seventh son of Jesse. So here God rejected Adonijah, the older son, but David anointed Solomon, had David anoint Solomon as Israel's next king. So we just want to see that here. And understand that as we think about where this, how this is all ranking and how people are thinking. And here's this older son and here's this younger kid. And how come he gets to be king? That's the question, see? So now Solomon had previously treated Adonijah with mercy when he had tried to take the kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 1, when he had tried to take over the kingdom. But here Adonijah is again plotting against the Lord, against God's will. See, he's plotting against the Lord, against God's will. Because why? It's God's will that Solomon be on the throne. And thus he plotted against God's anointed King Solomon as well. So what does he say as we go back to 1 Kings 2, 22? 1 Kings 2, 22. And King Solomon answered, now he's talking to his mother, remember? Okay? And said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Are you asking for him the kingdom also? I mean, pretty sarcastic here. For he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah? I mean, are you asking for their lives as well, Mom? What's the deal? What's going on here? So what happens here is that Solomon refused her request, even though he said, I give you whatever you ask. I'm not giving this. But he swears that as the Lord lives this day, Adonijah would be justly executed for treason against the throne. Okay? That's exactly what he says. Verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Wow. Amazing. Okay? Verse 24, now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon, sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. And friends, this is the way it was in those days. I mean, if you had exercised any sort of treason against a new king, boom, your head rolled. You got it. That's what happened. And this is what's going on in this particular passage as well. So here's one enemy down, three more to go. Let's move ahead here. Secondly, Abiathar was removed from the priesthood forever. Okay? Abiathar is going to be removed from the priesthood forever. Now, if you remember back in 1 Kings, when Saul was hunting down David, all the priests at Nob were slaughtered by Saul. One man escaped. That was Abiathar. He came and told David what King Saul had done, and way back in 1 Kings, and how he had slaughtered those priests. And David said, you don't go back. You stay here with me. And Abiathar served David through thick and thin in those many years. But now, because Abiathar is part of this conspiracy, part of this treason, Abiathar was going to be removed from the priesthood forever. Since Abiathar sided with Adonijah, he could have been executed with Adonijah as a traitor. But since he had carried the Ark of the Lord and suffered hardship with David through many of his campaigns, Solomon showed mercy to this man and let him live his life out in Anathoth. Okay, look at verse 26. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time. Why? Because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you are afflicted. Every time my father was afflicted, you went through all those rough times with him. You honored my father for all those years. I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to remove you from being a priest forever. Man, that's amazing. Now, this was going to be in keeping with God's prophecy of Eli's descendants way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 30 and 35. Remember Eli? Let's go back and look at that for a minute. Because there's a lot of verses here that we have to go back and see what happened way back there in 1 Samuel. As we've studied 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Now remember, Eli's sons, 1:12, did 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Okay? Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, on how they lay with the women who was assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. They were not saved. They were sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. It was a bad deal. And because of this, God told Eli in a prophecy in verses 30 through 35, you're going to be through and your descendants after you are going to be through as priests for me. Let's look at verse 30. Look at verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? There's the problem. And my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place. And you're honoring your sons more than me. To make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people. And he had gotten very big and he was very fat. Okay. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. That's what I did say at one time. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. First of all, who's saying this to Eli? If he's the high priest. Well, look at verse 27. Then a man of God, an unnamed man, came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." So there's no name here who this prophet is, but he's coming. He's telling Eli, "This is what God said about you, sir. You're through." Okay? Let's go back up there. Middle of verse 30. "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, and I'm going to lightly esteem you. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm." That's a reference to his descendants being priests, "and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off of my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you and your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they're both going to die. I'm going to kill both of them. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Who would that be? Samuel, right? Okay. "Who shall do according to all what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Okay? Now, let's turn the page over here. Since Abiathar sided with Adonijah, he could have been executed with Adonijah as a traitor. But instead, he's going to be removed forever. Okay? And this prophecy sets forth that. Okay? Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 of 1 Samuel. "Now the Lord came and stood and called at his other time, 'Samuel, Samuel,' and Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' And then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken," last chapter, "concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them," or he was too passive. He wasn't active enough. "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offerings forever." So this is an amazing thing what's happening here. Now, I took a chart here out of one of my books about the ancestry of Zadok and Abiathar. Here's Aaron. He was the first man to become the priest of Israel. He had these sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Eli is a descendant of Ithamar. And here's Abiathar down here. Well, his line is going to be cut off and stopped right here. And Zadok is going to become the priest of God. And they're going to be the priests throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And in the millennial kingdom to come, they're going to be Zadokian priests that will function for the nation of Israel at that time. But Abiathar, your line is going to be cut off. You're going to be through. That's what he's saying here as we go back again to 1 Kings. So you want to turn back there. Yes. The ones I just read, 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 14. Okay, all right. Now, so Abiathar, again, is going to be put out of commission. Now, the question is, what does this indicate? Well, this is what it indicates, friends, again, is that God's Word can be trusted. He always keeps His Word. When God makes a prediction and a prophecy in the Old Testament of something, it comes to pass. Thus, Abiathar is absolutely through here. And that's why we have the prophetic Word confirmed, according to 2 Peter 1 verse 9, as time goes on, there's one prophecy after another that are being fulfilled, meaning that God's Word can absolutely be trusted. Okay? So here's two enemies down, purged. One has been killed, executed. The other has been sent to his home, kind of told he needed to stay there. You're through being a priest. That's absolutely true. Two more to go. Who are they? Well, first of all, there's the third one. Justice finally catches up with Joab in verses 28 through 34. Okay? Let's look at, go back to 1 Kings 2, 28 now. "Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom, which was his older brother. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord again now and took hold of the horns of the altar. He's going there and he's trying to get some mercy from God. When the news of Adonijah and Abiathar reached Joab, who was a fellow conspirator, Joab ran to the horns of the altar, as this was a place of refuge, at least temporary refuge, to those whose lives were in danger from somebody in authority. Okay? Now, the law had provided this. Okay, so the question is, what did the law state? Well, as blankly as I can say it, this is what the law stated. Murderers should die for their crimes. Okay? Now, where does it say that, Pastor? Well, how about here in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14? God told Moses, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Murderers should die for their crimes. However, if he did not lie in wait," in other words, he didn't premeditate this, "but God delivered him into his hand," in other words, it was an accident, a manslaughter, "then I will appoint to you a place where you may flee." And that would be the city of refuge. It would be seven of those cities, or the horns of the altar. They could go and they could grasp onto those horns and then have their case heard before they were executed. But if a man acts with premeditation, murder, okay, against his neighbor, to kill by treachery, to plan, you shall take him from where? From my altar. Again, that he may die. No mercy for murderers, only justice is what God wants. Now, you've got to think about this statement. And I'm going to come back to the statement in just a minute here. So think about that. Again, Joab, his life is in danger here, isn't it? It absolutely. Okay? So the question being, if that's true, why did Joab seek refuge at the horns of the altar, seeing he was a murderer? He murdered two men apart from war, both commanders of armies, Abner and Amasa. Well, perhaps Joab thought it was only for treason against Solomon that he was in danger, not for the two murders. Okay? Not for the two murders. For Abner and Amasa. Now the question is, and I brought this up last week and I didn't answer it for you, but I'm going to answer it this week. Why hadn't David dealt with Joab before this? Any ideas? Because David was a murderer himself. Right? Here it is. I believe it was because David himself was guilty of murder. The murder of Uriah the Hittite. Yet God had personally intervened via Nathan the prophet and David had been forgiven. So the death penalty did not fall upon him. But whatever a man sows, he must reap the consequences for. We've seen that again and again. David paid a steep price for his sin, as four of his sons died as a result of his great sin. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. And David paid a steep price for being forgiven. Remember when David stood up and said, "The man that did this, he should die." Death sentence upon himself. And Nathan says, "Well, you're right, he should, but God says you're not going to die. God's going to forgive you of this. However, this, and this is going to happen to you. You're going to have to reap the consequences." And we noted that when all this was going on in David's life, there was no whining by David. David knew he had it coming. Because David had killed a righteous man. The murder of Uriah the Hittite stands out as the one mark against David. Even more so than him taking his wife. And that was bad as well. Okay? So who are these four sons? Well, his infant son died shortly after his birth. The son that he and Bathsheba bore. Remember, he prayed and thought the Lord would be gracious, but the son died. God said, "Your son's going to die. You're not going to die." So God executed the death penalty on David's infant son that should have fallen upon David. Wow, it's amazing. That's not all. Then Amnon was killed by Absalom for raping Tamar, his sister. There's another son that David is killed. Well, then Absalom was killed by Joab in war, and David didn't want him killed and asked him not to kill him, but Joab knew he had to kill him because it was either Absalom or David, and Joab at that time was for David. So Absalom was killed by Joab in war. Now, David didn't see this last one, but again, Adonijah was killed by Benaiah under Solomon's orders. David has already passed off as still 4 sons. I mean, this is amazing, friends. Amazing. What a stiff price to have to pay for a foolish, costly sin. Wouldn't you say? And I've said this before, I'll say it again. Sin will take you farther than you want to go and cost you more than you want to pay. It will take you farther than you want to go. David went to bed with Bathsheba, and then he had to cover his sin, so he killed Uriah the Hittite, and it cost him more than he wanted to pay. Here's what it cost him, not to mention all the trials in his life. Bottom line here, friends, are we learning anything from this for our lives? Are we grasping? Are you getting the lessons of the Old Testament here? Absolutely amazing. Let's go back to the passage here. 2:21. 2:21. Well, I've skipped a couple of verses. So he took hold of the horns of the altar, verse 29, and King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Joiada, saying, go strike him down. Okay? So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, here's the direct order, come out of there. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And then the king said, do as he said, and strike him down right there, and bury him. Why? That you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed here. Okay? Since Solomon, actually I kind of went too far here again in relation to this. I'm not quite ready for that right there. So, he's been killed, or he's going to be killed, and he is killed right there. But why could Solomon then now pass this execution on him while David couldn't? Because David had issues in his past. He was a murderer himself. How could he feel right in taking another man's life when he had done the very same thing? So David had put up with Joab for years and years and years. And if you remember what happened when King Saul went against those Gileadites and killed those men that Joshua had made a covenant with years before, and God brought a great drought upon Israel to get David's attention. He had a deal that he had to get 7 descendants of Saul and turn them over to these people, and they were executed and hung up. Solomon doesn't want that to happen in his kingdom. He wants his kingdom to be clear of that again. Okay? So what does he say again? In verse 31, then the king said to him, do as he said and strike him down and bury him. Why? That you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab has shed. Okay? So the Lord will return his blood on his head because he struck down 2 men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah. Though my father did not know about it, this was behind his back, and Joab just went right ahead and did it. Their blood shall therefore be upon their head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants and upon his house and upon his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord here. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. So, since Solomon had no such issues in his past, and in his background, he justly ordered Joab executed for murder and for treason. Solomon had no issues. David couldn't do that because he had issues. What issues? He was a murderer himself. So who was he to take another man's life? And he just felt he couldn't do that. You understand now? I trust you do. Verse 34. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Well, there's another one down. Verse 35. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And that's my third point there. Then Benaiah replaced Joab as commander of the army, and Zadok replaced Abiathar as high priest. 3 down, 1 to go. Lastly, who's next? Shimei is now dealt with in verses 36 through 46. Look at verses 36 and 37. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there and do not go down from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron. Know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be upon your head, sir, if that's what you do. So what happened? Solomon ordered Shimei to live in Jerusalem. This was to keep an eye on him, for number one. He was kind of a shifty fellow. David told him he's all over the place. And to keep him from going back to the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, he was a descendant of Saul. And if he goes back there and stirs up trouble, we don't want that. So you stay right here in Jerusalem. You build your house right here. Now, this was really designed to be his prison, this city. For if he disregarded Solomon's direct order, it would indicate that he was untrustworthy. He was like Adonijah. Adonijah had pledged allegiance to the king and then made another attempt at taking the kingdom. Remember? He was very untrustworthy. Thus, this would indicate that Shimei had not changed his attitude towards Solomon at all. If ever you leave the city, it will cost you your life. So here Solomon hoped he could keep an eye on this guy Shimei. Verse 38. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Okay, Shimei accepted Solomon's terms as fair, realizing that he could have been executed for sins of rebellion. Remember, he cursed and swore at David, threw rocks at him, called him a rogue. You bloody man, you. And, you know, and one of the men wanted to go over and take his head off. David says, no, let him curse me. He's probably from the Lord. I can handle it. And that's exactly what happened. So how serious is he toward King Solomon's directive and towards his order? Verse 39 through 46. Let's read these verses. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that he was in the city that the two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought the slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said, moreover, to Shimei, you know as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return to your wickedness on your head. Okay, so what happens here? Did Shimei take Solomon's word seriously? He did not, did he? He did not take his word seriously, no doubt about it. He did not take him seriously at all. For a while, for 2 or 3 years he did it. But then he went and did what he thought he needed to do. Here's a question. Do we take God and His Word seriously? Okay? How serious are you about heeding the Word of God? Okay? You know, is the Bible really the Word of God? Sometimes we wonder. I mean, is this really what God has said to me? You know, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's why we need to realize as believers, friends, it's the Word of God. And only the Word of God that can direct us. And the sooner we get that in our thinking, the more we heed the Word of God, the better off we're going to be. How about when God says, like in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Do we take God and His Word seriously? God's Word will save your very soul, according to James chapter 1. It will save your life, what God wants to do with it. Well, what will it cost us if we disregard God's unchanging eternal Word? Well, I'm thinking of a few things here. How about this one? Our eternal salvation if we have not believed in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior? He died to save you. He's offering you salvation, but an eternal salvation that you can enjoy. All you have to do is to believe in Christ, and you can have it. Christ died for you. It may cost us our fellowship and communion with Christ if we choose to live carnally and go our own way and do our own thing, as that oftentimes happens with Christians, doesn't it? We can lose possible future rewards if we don't redeem the time now. God is giving us the opportunity to earn rewards over and above heaven in our post-salvation life by the grace of God. How about any growth into Christ's likeness if we fail to go on to spiritual maturity? We're going to lose that as well. How about, again, the one I thought of, but I couldn't squeeze onto this slide here. How about the opportunity to bring other people to Christ and to share the gospel with them that God wants you? And every time you share the gospel with someone, it's really encouraging to you. God, use me to share the gospel with someone. I'm so encouraged. And sometimes the people you talk to are encouraged. And they think, man, how do you know so much? How do you know the Bible says all this? And they're impressed with you. And you're going, Lord, thanks for this opportunity to share the gospel by the grace of God. Okay? So what happens? Verse 45, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, Shimei, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Shimei was executed, and King Solomon was blessed. And his throne and reign in Jerusalem were firmly established for years to come. You might be thinking, this is crazy. You execute someone, and then there's blessings? Well, think about it. In our country, if we lived in a state like Texas, where there's capital punishment, and they execute criminals, do you think the people down there are blessed when they take a hardened criminal who's done something terrible and execute him? I think they do. You know? Do you think when Adolf Hitler overran Europe and killed 60 million people died in World War II, when he finally died and that Nazi thing was ended there, was there a blessing for the rest of the world? The whole world celebrated. And for people to think that capital punishment is bad, I mean, where have we gone in our thinking? And that's why when King Solomon executed these people and purged them out of the country, his throne and the reign in Jerusalem were firmly established for years to come. Some had to pay the price, and he did this justly. He didn't execute them all. Abiathar was just sent home. Shimei could have lived, but he disobeyed the king. Thus there was justice in what he had done. He listened to his father. He put him on probation. He failed the probation. He executed the man. Wow. So what does all of these things mean to you? It's a difficult chapter to come up with some things, but here's just three things I put down here. Let's wisely choose to do God's will as He reveals it to us day by day, whether for salvation, to get saved, or for the Christian life. Now, David was a good example of this. He had a few flaws, but David was a man after God's own heart, and overall, David did the will of God. God said he did. So he's the one example on the one hand that we've looked at for the past few months as we've looked at the reign of David, the reign of Samuel, Saul, and David. Now we're entering into Solomon's reign. Secondly, let's walk in fellowship with the Lord and not become a casualty for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't even know if these men were saved. Adonijah may not have been. Abiathar, I'm sure, was a saved man. He was a priest. I would think he was a saved man. Joab, we're not sure if he was a saved man. Shimei, we're not sure if he was a saved man. But all became casualties. And they could have been part of the greatest reign of the greatest king, Solomon, in the greatest time of peace and blessing that Israel has ever known. Israel was the head nation of the world, the known world at this time. And everything, again, revolves right around Israel, doesn't it? It really does. And although there may have been some dynasty in China, they weren't even saved over there, those people. But it all began here with the Jews, because the Messiah would come from a descendant of David. Okay? So one other thing we can learn here is let's learn the lessons that the Old Testament teaches. They're full of lessons for you, and they're full of lessons for me. And we're going to keep mining these out week by week as we work our way through 1 Kings and get to the end of it. Ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God and for the opportunity again to open the Scriptures, to look at this passage. Father, to see again that Solomon in his wisdom, as we're going to see next time, what a wise man he was. He prayed for wisdom and you gave it to him. Father, that if we would ask for wisdom as well, you will not abrade us. You will give it to us freely. And we're thankful for the grace of God. We're thankful again that David was wise enough to deal justly and righteously with these four enemies. And Father, he gave one life, the other one the opportunity for life, executed to others because they had violated the law of God and turned against the king and turned against your will. Father, we give thanks again that you are a just God, a righteous God, a loving God. You don't want any to perish. You want all to come to repentance and come to faith in your Son. We commit our time to you and we ask for your guidance and wisdom as we would have to wrestle with these issues, sometimes just reading this through on our own and thinking, why did all this come to pass? God had a purpose. God was working. God was developing. And Solomon is now having to stand on his own two feet as David is gone. And we give thanks, Father, that we can do the same thing as we look to you by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.